There we go. So Monday in the morning, and if you're available to help out, that would be fantastic. We would really appreciate that. And yes, the date is the 6th of July, not the 5th. So that was my mistake there of bumping the day up one more than it should have been. Sometimes you have to call an audible. And if you don't know what an audible is, it is when a quarterback in a football team gets to the line of scrimmage and decides that the play that has been given to him in the huddle or from the sidelines, from the coaching staff, is not going to really work. And what the quarterback will very often do is call an audible, which means he changes the play at the line of scrimmage. Well, Friday, I decided, actually it was yesterday, when I decided to call an audible with the sermon, because I had been thinking and mulling and stewing over something that happened on Friday. Well, that's what I have done today. Next week, we will come back to the Gospel of John, right where we left off. But this week, this Sunday, today, there is something that we do need to talk about and we do need to discuss. And the title of the sermon, and my apologies for there not being notes for it out there, is Same-Sex Marriage, What Now? First, I would like to talk about what happened on Friday. Then, what should we know? And number three, what can we do? First of all, what happened? If you're not aware, the Supreme Court on Friday, in a 5-4 decision, in a case called Obergefell versus Hodges, in effect, legalized same-sex marriage in all 50 states. All 50 states. They made it a constitutional right. They redefined marriage to now meet being two persons. Not a man and a woman, but two persons. And even though I'm not a lawyer and I do not play one on TV and I don't pretend to be one on Sunday mornings either, the decision basically had nothing to do with the Constitution at all, or even sound legal reasoning. What it seemed to be, if you read parts of it anyway, was an act of will and an act of power disguised as a legal decision. The Supreme Court is supposed to rule on matters of constitutional law. They are supposed to take cases where they will be able to determine, is this ruling or law constitutional or is it not constitutional? In this case, they have at least the majority, which means the Supreme Court, they did say, yes, we have found a constitutional right to this. But what they had to do was they had to put it there. They had to make it fit somehow. And that's what they did. It's very interesting also, if you want to do this, is to read the four very interestingly worded dissent pieces written by the dissenting justices, all four of them. Very interesting. One of them made the point that the majority's opinion represented or reminded him of something that he would read on a fortune cookie on the little slip that you get out of a fortune cookie. He said it's the same sentiment. It's the same idea. That is what happened. Now, what should we know about this? And why am I taking time to talk about it on a Sunday morning? Usually I don't do this. I try to avoid taking current events or things that are going on in society specifically and then trying to tie them in. I usually try to avoid that. This one, I think, needs to be spoken about. And my guess is that 80 or more percent of pulpits this morning in Bible-believing evangelical churches won't say one word about this decision. Not one word. But I don't think that is a good way to do things. I don't think that's right. There are several reasons, things we should know. This is why this is important. This decision is going to affect everyone. Don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself into thinking, look, what goes on at the Supreme Court doesn't have anything to do with me and my life every day. It does. It definitely does. This is going to affect every single one of us. It's going to affect everyone. Every church is going to be affected by this. Now, how would a church be affected by that? Will a church, any church, perform a same-sex marriage? Now, there are many churches and many denominations right now who call themselves Christians who will do that. But what about those who don't? What about those like Cross Creek Bible Church who say, no, that's not biblical. We will not do that. It's going to affect a church because churches will be approached and they'll say, hey, it's the law of the land. Why won't you do it? And it will force a response. Every Christian school is going to be affected by this decision. Every single one. What do they do? What does Multnomah University? What does George Fox University? What does the Masters College? And those are just Corbin University in Salem. What do they do with married student housing, for example? They will be pushed by the government to provide same-sex couple housing. What are they going to do? Every Christian organization is going to have to face this. Discrimination in hiring. Every single one. And one of the biggest pieces of leverage that the state has in all of these cases is tax-exempt status. This is now, they will say, the law of the land. And if you don't follow along with this, if you don't do this, we're going to take away your tax-exempt status. Now, that is more serious than people think. Especially in churches, we tend to think, hey, I don't want the little slip back that says you gave this much so I can take it off on my taxes. I don't care. There's more to it than that. There's a lot more to being tax exempt than just you can deduct it from your taxes. There is such a thing as property taxes. If you own a home, you pay property taxes. Well, consider, Mike mentioned, we've got 3.5 acres here. And you pay property taxes on assessed value. Well, we have to get the value, we would get the value assessed, which it already is. And then we'd have to pay property taxes on that if a church like Cross Creek, using us as an example, lost our tax exempt status. We'd have to pay property taxes. I doubt the property taxes would be, you know, $1.50 or $2 a year. I doubt it. It's going to be a lot more than that. that is going to be a significant burden on many, many, many churches and many Christian organizations that already operate on a shoestring budget, very tight. We just don't have shoeboxes or gunny sacks full of money laying around, ready to pay for things. Every Christian is going to be affected by this ruling in some way, shape, or form. Now, it might not be tomorrow. It might not even be in 2 years. But it will be at some point. We'll be affected by it. You can see that we are already being affected by it, even if it isn't anything physical yet or financial. All you have to do is go on social media. We're being affected by this already. And it won't stop, by the way, by a little rainbow flag that people put on their Facebook post. It won't stop with that. This also, what we should know and why this is important, is because this is bigger than same-sex marriage. This is bigger. This issue is not limited to same-sex marriage, and we can't be naive to think that, well, okay, now this is legally settled, all of this stuff is going to die down and stop now. It isn't, because that's not the point. This is one step further down a line, and there are more steps to go. The ultimate targets of this, of same-sex marriage, the push for it, number one, gender differences. There cannot be, in some people's mind, any differences between men and women, between male and female, other than physical differences. The idea there is men and women are exactly the same. There are no differences between male and female. Therefore, opposite sex marriage, traditional marriage as the Bible defines it, doesn't even apply, because all you need are two persons. You don't need a male and a female. Why? Because there are no differences between men and women. None. So why would we want to limit marriage to a man and a woman if there are no differences whatsoever? And that, the fallout from that is huge, and it is going to get bigger and bigger and bigger, because that is a foolish idea. It's a foolish idea that is in complete rebellion to God's design. And the next target is religious freedom. Religious freedom. Will we have the freedom? Will we, as Christians, as Bible-believing Christians, have the freedom to say, even say in our society, I believe in traditional marriage. I believe that the Bible says marriage is between one man and one woman. Will we even have the freedom to say that without getting arrested or without getting fined? And I think those two things, gender differences and religious freedom, are the ultimate targets. Not just same-sex marriage. That's one step in several. Also, we need to know this. This is another thing we should know. This is not about love. It is not. And that's what we've been hearing constantly. This is about love. No, it isn't. It is not. It is about the word love. But it's about the word love defined incorrectly and not according to what the Bible says. What the world thinks love is very, very, very different than what God says love is. Is it loving? From a parent to a child, is it loving to let a child do whatever they want? And always say, hey, whatever you want to do, you go ahead and do, because it's all about love. You want to go play in the street? Who am I to judge you? It's all about love. You just do what you want. No, permissiveness is not love. It isn't. And that's a huge difference. And we as Bible-believing Christians have to make that very clear, that our definite, that the Bible's definition of love and the world's definition of love are very different. And there is a huge difference in terms of evangelism. Is it loving to not warn someone of what is certainly coming to them if they do not believe in Jesus Christ? Is it loving to say nothing about the fact that they will die in their sins and spend an eternity in hell? If we know that to be true, it is the most unloving thing we can do to not say anything about that. Just, hey, I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to make somebody mad. They'll go away and they'll think Christians just hate people. I can't say that. Then we're not loving. We're not loving. It is the loving thing to say to people, you're in sin. If you continue in this sin, God is going to judge it. He's going to judge it with eternal punishment. But there's a way out. There's an answer. That is loving. Now, yes, we need to do that in a loving way. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. Yes, we must speak what that verse tells us. Number one, we must speak, not remain silent. Number two, when we speak the truth. And then number three, when we speak the truth, we speak it in love. We have genuine compassion for the people that we're talking to and that we are around, of course. We also need to know, what does the Bible say? The third name in our church's name, Cross Creek Bible Church, that's supposed to tell people something. That's supposed to convey a message when people drive by on Farmington. When they see that name, the first part, Cross Creek, housing development called Cross Creek, not something that we came up with. But if we would have came up with it, it would have been very good, actually. You know, very good. It's a nice name. Cross Creek Bible Church. What that should tell people, the message that sends is, our final authority is the Bible. We take the Bible, God's Word, we take it seriously. It means something to us. It means something. So we need to know, what does the Bible say? Now, I want to read you several things from an author who I respect greatly that I came across just the other day. The Bible says the Lord alone is God, and we should have no other gods before Him. Not the state, not the Supreme Court, not our families, not our friends, not our favorite authors, not whatever cultural relevance we think we have. No gods but God. The Bible says we should love our neighbors as ourselves. And who is your neighbor deserving of such love? And then he says that's the wrong question. Just worry about being the neighbor you'd want for yourself. The Bible says love is not the same as unconditional affirmation. Love is patient and kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. But it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. 1 Corinthians 13. The Bible says, he says, that, and he's correct, that disciples of Jesus will be hated as Jesus was hated. If the world loves us, it is not a sign of our brilliance. It is a sign that we belong to the world. The Bible says that when we are reviled, we should not revile in return. We should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. The Bible says that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, especially the worst of sinners. And that means people like me and people like you and people like the Apostle Paul, who at one point opposed everyone and everything that he later came to defend and to love. The Bible says that marriage is between a man and a woman. It says that homosexual practice is a sin. But, having said that, a sin from which we can be washed clean. I want you to turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want you to see this for yourself. This last point in particular that he brought up. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll go to several other passages as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is dealing with the subject of lawsuits among Christians in the Corinthian church, among other things. In verse 9, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But he didn't stop there. Here's what verse 11 says. Such are some of you. He didn't say that. He didn't say, "Such are some of you." Such were some of you. That's a huge difference. Such were some of you. Meaning, there are people in the Corinthian church who used to be fornicators, idolaters, adulterers. They used to be effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Such were some of you, but here's what changed it. You were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. There is hope for all of those people. And before we jump too much on all of those people, let's remember there is hope for all of us, because we are all sinners and sinful. Yes, homosexuality is a sin, but there can be forgiveness. There can be forgiveness. We need to know that any Christian who believes the Bible has to believe all of the Bible. All of it. You can't, we can't, on the one hand, give great applause to what Jesus says about loving your neighbor when he quotes Leviticus 19, and then say that Leviticus 18 and 20 are throwaways, and they have no meaning for us whatsoever. We cannot talk about the good news of Romans 8 if we throw out Romans 1 and say, no, Paul didn't really understand, or he wasn't really talking about what we're talking about today. We can't do that. We can't marvel at the goodness of God's creation if we throw out Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and don't think God really created it. Maybe it came about some other way. Either the Bible is God's word, all of it, or it is not. And if it isn't, then we set ourselves up as God, and we determine what is God's word and what is not God's word. Which things in the Bible should stay, or which things we should simply get rid of or cut out. Then this author says, the cultural breezes are blowing against us. The worldly winds are stiff in our faces. But the hard parts of the Bible are no less true for being less popular. The Bible says what it says, so let us be honest enough to say whether we think what the Bible says is right or wrong. And then he quotes a church historian who is gay, who is a homosexual, and he left the church over this very issue. But here's what he had to say, and it's very honest. This is an issue of biblical authority. Despite much well-intentioned theological fancy footwork to the contrary, it is difficult to see the Bible as expressing anything else but disapproval of homosexual activity, let alone having any conception of homosexual identity. The only alternatives are either to cleave to the patterns of life and assumptions set out in the Bible, or say that in this, as in much else, the Bible is simply wrong. Those are the only two alternatives. There's not a third. Then he says, I know books that are right now being written by the dozens to try to make the case that the Bible really is okay with same-sex marriage, but it can't be done. Not with exegetical and historical integrity. And then he says something which I've agreed with everything so far. This is it too. He says, I'd rather not talk about homosexuality again. I agree with that. But the world hasn't stopped talking about it. And the Bible hasn't stopped saying what it has always said. So let's not be shrill and let's not be silent. If you already know what the Bible says about homosexuality, don't forget what the Bible also says about all of life and godliness. We can be right about marriage, he says, but we can be wrong about everything else that matters. And if you, like most everything else the Bible, if you think that what the Bible says about all of about many other issues, if you think it's correct, why would you on this matter decide that the Bible suddenly cannot be trusted? If you won't count the cost here, what else will you be willing to sell? the support for homosexual behavior almost always goes hand in hand with the diluting of robust, and he gets something kind of wrong here, but he says 100 proof orthodoxy, either as the cause or the effect. 100 proof in alcohol terms means 50%. So he has that wrong. He should say 200 proof, which would be 100%. How do I know such a thing? Well, because, and some of you know the story about this, a little bit of background on me, I will occasionally make the comment, and it's somewhat meant to be funny, but that I was raised in a bar. Well, not quite. But I spent a lot of my junior high years and my sister's many of her elementary years in a bar, so to speak, where my mother was a bartender and we were good friends with the owners. It was after my mom and dad got divorced, and I learned a lot of things about alcohol and bars that will not leave my head, evidently. So I know tricks bars use and, you know, all kinds of other things to cheat people out of a full pint, or how they water down their alcohol, and how 50 or 100 proof, that means 50%. It's kind of an odd thing, but that, anyway, back to the point. The spirits, he says, which cause one to go wobbly on biblical sexuality are the same spirits which befog the head and the heart when it comes to the doctrine of creation, the historical accuracy of the Old Testament, the virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus, the resurrection, the second coming, the reality of hell, the plight of those who don't know Christ, the necessity of the new birth, the full inspiration and authority of the Bible, and the centrality of a bloody cross. So the point here is we need to know what the Bible says about these things. We need to know that, and we need to be able to present it to other people, to present it to our neighbors, our family members, our friends. This is what the Bible says. Now, what can we do? What can we do? The first thing that we need to do is prepare ourselves. We need to get ready for persecution. And let me explain a little bit of what I mean by that. Sometimes when we hear the idea of persecution, we think of someone having their head in the guillotine machine, or the bottom of the guillotine, and the blades up there, and then someone says, "Deny Christ, or we'll cut your head off," you know, or "we unleash the guillotine." Okay? Sometimes that's what we think about persecution. But that's not all persecution is. That certainly is part of it, but it's not all of it. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, Jesus said this: "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There's the general statement. Persecuted. But we still kind of think of losing our lives, which, again, a possibility. That's part of it. But then Jesus, in verse 11, gives some detail. "Blessed are you when people insult you." Another word there is mock, ridicule you, and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. "Rejoice," he says, therefore, this is the summary, "and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We need to get ready for pressure of various kinds, of all kinds of different things. We need to get ready for that. We need to get ready because it will come. It's already happening. But I think, and again, I'll echo what Mike said, I mean, I'm not the Lord, I'm not a prophet. but in my opinion anyway, this is going to get harder and harder and harder for us to even voice the opinion, to even say, I don't support that. To say to people when they say, you put this flag up, not talking about a Confederate flag here, you put this flag up, this rainbow flag, you put it up because everybody else is putting it up. Well, number one, everybody else isn't putting it up. But you put this up here because you'll show that you're with us. No, I'm not putting that flag up. I'm not doing it. Well, what kind of a bigot are you? What kind of a hater? What kind of a you're just like the Ku Klux Klan. You're just like the people who told blacks that they had to use a separate water fountain. What kind of an evil monster are you? We're going to hear that if we haven't already. We're going to hear it more and more and more, and it will get tough. And it'll affect all of us, not just pastors, not just churches, not just people who are in public, all of us in one way or another. So we need to get ready. We also need to remember not to panic. That is something we can't do. Now is not the time to panic and head for the hills and set up alternative communities where no one can find us and live out the rest of our days there. That is not what we should be doing. Nebuchadnezzar made this statement in Daniel chapter 4. At the end of his insanity, when he thought himself to be a whole lot bigger than he was. Daniel 4:34, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. What that means is he was now in his right mind. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he, God, does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? He is sovereign. God rules and God reigns. The Supreme Court decision, of course, did not catch God off guard. One of the angels did not have to come to him and give him the report. Guess what happened? He knew that. He obviously knew that. God is sovereign. We can take courage in that. And because God is sovereign, we shouldn't panic. And it doesn't matter if it's this issue or any other issue in our lives. Because God is in control. Because he rules and reigns in his creation. He is the one who is in ultimate control. The Supreme Court, the President, legislators, people can say whatever they want. God is ultimately the one who is in control. And like the Lord said to Habakkuk in that little book in the Old Testament, he says, trust me, I know what I'm doing. And that's very hard. That's hard for us to do. One of the things we cannot do is pull away. Okay, well, that's it. Game over. We lost. Just look at the scoreboard. Let's just pull back. We're not going to say anything about it. We're never going to bring it up again. We'll never preach on Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, Romans chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, or Jude 7 ever, ever, ever again. We're just not going to bring it up. period. We lost, battle's done, go home. We're just not going to bring it up. We don't have that option. We don't have that option. If we do that, we are not being faithful to the Lord. We cannot despair either. Cannot despair. Another thing we can't be, this is what can we do? Don't be naive. Don't be naive. One person has said this, especially among evangelicals, there is a naive belief. If only we were winsome enough, kind enough, compassionate enough, the culture would welcome us with open arms. But now our love, expressed in the fullness of a gospel that identifies homosexual conduct as sin, but then provides eternal hope through justification and sanctification, is hate. Christians who've not suffered for their faith often romanticize persecution. They imagine themselves being willing to lose their jobs, their liberty, or even their lives for standing up for the gospel. Yet when the moment comes, at least here in the United States, they often find they simply cannot abide being called hateful. It creates a desperate, panicked response. And what they will say is, no, 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 you don't understand. I'm not like those people. I'm not like those Christians. I'm different. I apologize for those Christians. Thus, at the end of the day, a church that descends from apostles, from the apostles who withstood beatings, finds itself unable to withstand tweetings. Social scorn is worse than the lash, is what he says. And I've thought that for a long time. We can take anything, anything, except ridicule and mockery, and someone saying, that person's kind of odd. A lot of times, we'll sell the farm to not be called that. Here's the bottom line, he says, no amount of niceness, of social justice advocating, of human trafficking opposition, of listening to the right bands, of wearing the right clothes, of poverty relief, of reading N.T. Wright or whatever cool Christian stuff you can align with, will remove the reproach of Christ from you. If you choose to follow his teaching on sexuality, you're on a fool's errand if you're trying. If you're trying to save your life, you'll lose it, but if you lose your life for his sakes, you will find it. Better to have Jesus and his reproaches than to not have him at all. Mark 8:34. Don't be naive. We can't be naive. If we were just more friendly, they'd like us. No, sorry. Not if we're going to remain faithful to Scripture. What can we do? We can remember the gospel. We need to remember the gospel. God alone is sovereign. He is the one who reigns supreme. He is our good and righteous creator. Man, on the other hand, is utterly sinful and utterly wicked. In Romans chapter 1, we see it. And if you look at Romans chapter 1 a lot, you can see our society. You can see many societies of the world. going down this path. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind and to do things which are not proper. And he has just gotten through talking about something that is not proper in verses 26 and 27 of Romans 1. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Then Paul, verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Then he says this, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That is the human heart. The human heart is wicked and it is sinful. Not only do we do those things, but we give hearty approval to those who practice those things as well. We need to recognize in the gospel itself, that we will give account to God someday. All human rulers will, all judges, everyone, all of us will give an account to God someday. We will have to give an account. Our sins have earned us God's wrath and his judgment and his condemnation. We need to preach the gospel. We need to preach the law and the gospel. The law is the conviction of sin, because people don't even know they're sinners. And if they don't know they're sinners and aren't convinced of it, then there's no need for the gospel, because the good news doesn't make any sense if there's not bad news before it. But all of us are in this category outside of Christ. We are all sinful and fallen from God and disobedient and in rebellion. But God has provided a way of escape, a way of deliverance, and it is through Christ that comes. It is through him, through faith in Jesus Christ. The answer needs to be here to everyone, no matter who they are. Repent and believe the gospel. To the sinner, to the person who does not know Christ, it is repent. Repent of your sins and believe the gospel. To the Christian, to the saint who does know Jesus, what is our response? Repent, because we have sins to repent of as well. And believe the gospel. Believe God's promise. Live it out. Regardless of our earthly circumstances, God is committed to the same old plan. And we should be too. And what is that plan? It's called the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always," he says, until the end of the age. That is what we do. That's the plan. It's always been the plan, and it will always be the plan until Jesus comes back. One of the things we have to continue to do as a church is preach the word. Preach the word. Paul puts it this way to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, talking to Timothy, but by extension, every church, every pastor, everyone who preaches the word of God. Then he says this about Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Remember, there is an accountability here. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, and that means when people want to hear it and when people don't want to hear it. As much as people today in our society does not want to hear what we have to say, especially on this issue, we have to continue to preach the word and be faithful. In season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. No matter what the Supreme Court does, no matter how hard it gets, that is our call. What can we do? We can pray. Pray for our nation. Pray for ourselves, that we would stand firm, that we would represent Christ well, and that we would keep our eyes focused on Him. Focused on Him, not on, as much as we would like to, the news of the day and the circumstances. But we keep our eyes focused on Him, and we look at the news of the day, and we look at the trends, we look at the world in light of Jesus Christ. That's what we should do, and that's what we have to do. I want to close this morning with Psalm 2, which is about Jesus. It is a messianic psalm, which is quoted in the book of Hebrews. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. What they're saying there is, we don't want God anymore. We don't want God. We want to do it our way. How does God respond? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. This is God's message to them. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, or kiss the Son, that He not become angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath may be soon kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Two paths in that psalm. we can worship and reverence and rejoice and kiss the Son, or we cannot do that and perish. May we be blessed as we take our refuge in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning and we pray for our nation. Lord, we also pray for ourselves. Would You give us strength? Would You give us courage? Would You give us a greater vision of who You are, of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Would You give us a greater measure of Your Holy Spirit? May we be ready. And may we be good servants. May we be those who take our refuge in You. Not in anything else and not in anybody else. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.